You know, I'm so thankful for Sean and Kyle coming in, stepping up and leading the music last week so that I could be gone. That was very appreciative. I'm thankful. And that's another demonstration of their of the talent that they bring, and I'm very appreciative that they're willing to share that. And, you know, I missed being with you guys last week. I'll tell you, I suffered the whole time, but I'd be lying, so I'm not going to tell you that. But I'll tell you, drive it 7 hours with a young child in the car isn't always delightful. But we got through it, and it was a long drive there, a long drive back, and I'm glad to be back. So thanks for letting me be here. You have your Bibles. We're in the book of Acts. We've been hanging out here for quite a while and kind of still working through it. And I want you to know I'm getting close to the end. We're getting close to the end, and they're going to kind of come to that final place here where we talk a little bit about what all of it means that we've gone through this. And I want to tell you that part of the reason for going through this is whenever I was praying and asking God, you know, about the direction for our church and what needed to be done and what I needed to be preaching on and things like that, it just kind of came that as a church, we need to look at what the early church did. And I felt like that was what God was impressing upon us. And just to go through the book of Acts, looking at how the church conducted itself. And there's a couple, three things that I'm going to be talking about in the near future with you guys. Well, one of those things is I believe that we're called in to educate, okay, part of it. And towards that end, I'm just going to lay it out here. We need some teachers to step up for our Sunday school. I believe that that's one of the places where we as a church need to strengthen our ministry, is we need those people who are committed. I'm working with the association now to get some training that's going to be offered. You help introduce people to materials, help acquaint them with how they go about teaching the materials and stuff like that, and how to grow our outreach into this community through our Sunday school. So I'm just telling you that up front, because I believe strongly that, you know, what I present, you know, I'd like to think that my messages are the greatest that you're ever going to listen to. Okay, I'd like to think that, but I'm a realist. Okay. So I know that that's not the case. And I also know that it's not enough. All right? I know that what it is that we need to make sure that we're providing many avenues for us to reach out into this community and to introduce people to the Word of God. I believe that there always comes a time that we need somebody else to be our teacher. Okay? You know, I may have gone through seminary. I may have gone through had religion as my major in college, but the point is I still don't know everything. I still have a need to somebody to teach me, and I still have a need to hear the Word of God. We need teachers that are willing to take the time, look at the Word of God, and then help us understand it better. And I'm going to be looking. I'm going to be asking for people to step forward, to go to the training event. Maybe it doesn't lead to you teaching a class, but at least to knock on that door and say, God, is this where you want me to serve? So just keep that in mind as we continue to go through Acts. There's a purpose. We're going to get to the end, and there's a purpose, okay? So we're in Acts chapter 24. We've been there. We were there last week. And we talked a little bit about the resurrection and the centrality of the resurrection to the gospel message, that it's the thing that differentiates Christianity from so many other things. And I told you that it was my obligation to let you know that there is a coming judgment. There's going to be a resurrection. And Paul makes it clear, it's everybody. It's not just the Christians. It's not just the righteous. Everybody is going to face that resurrection. Paul makes it clear that there's going to be the resurrection for the righteous and a resurrection for the wicked. And it just depends on what you've done with Christ, on what the outcome of that is going to be. So let's pray. Let's pray. Father, I just want to ask that right now that you speak to our hearts as we begin to open up your word, as we begin to examine the truths that you have for us. I ask God that we'll allow you and your spirit to speak to us. that your Spirit will gently guide us into the truth. Reveal yourself. Open up our eyes. Open our ears that we can see and hear as you speak to us. In Christ's name, amen. So we're in Acts chapter 24. And last week, we ended right at verse 21. And Paul is kind of offering, if you remember, he was presenting his case to Felix, the governor. And just a few days earlier, he had been in Jerusalem. He was arrested. He was brought here for safety concerns to Caesarea. There he stood before Felix, where his case was presented. And the Jews had come and traveled there, and they had presented. They brought a lawyer with them who presented this case to Felix and accused Paul of all sorts of things that they couldn't prove. Paul was mounting his defense, and he said to them these things that we've already talked about. And then in verse 21, he ends his discussion by saying, "Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." And remember what Paul said, he's talking about when he was before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, after he had been arrested because the Jews, well, actually he'd been rescued, I guess, because the Jews had met to try and beat him. They pulled him out of the temple. They were going to beat him and stone him, but the centurion came and rescued him from that mob, okay? But then he didn't know what to charge. He didn't know what was going on, so he brought the Sanhedrin together, and he presented Paul and had him do a defense. And Paul said it was for the resurrection that he was on trial. And the point here is this. I want you to understand this. There's a very, very clear differentiation here. Here Paul was making the statement, you also believe in the resurrection. He said that to the Pharisees that were there. He was saying, you believe in the resurrection. I believe in it too. But there's one significant difference in the resurrections that they believe in. Look over in your Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Understand, the Jewish faith, there were two camps in the Jewish faith. The Pharisees took the belief that there was a resurrection. The Sadducees fought against that. They said there's no resurrection. There's this life and that's it, basically. But Paul came out of the Pharisees, but Paul also had experienced a risen and resurrected Christ. He had encountered him. He had met him as well. And there's testimony about all the people that he met. And if you remember, in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 3, Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance." We talked about this last week. Understand that issue of first importance. He's saying to the group that's there, he's saying, this is the most critical matter of the Christian faith. This is the primary. This is the priority. This is what it means for us to be different from the Jews. This is the first importance. This is the critical concern. He says three things. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, Paul lays it out there. That is the gospel. And he puts as primary the distinction that Christ, who is the Messiah, that is the promised one, the one who was coming. The Jews said that Messiah was going to be an earthly king. Christ was that name that they gave him. He was going to be an earthly king. Whereas the Messiah that Jesus presented was the suffering servant. Christ died for our sins. He didn't come to rule it over us, to lord over us in that sense of setting up a political kingdom. He came to bring us hope. He came so that we could experience forgiveness, so that we could experience cleansing. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, symbolizing the fact that the old way of life has been put aside, that he gives us that power, that the things of this world can go and be put in a grave. It proclaims not just what has happened as we have responded to Christ, but it proclaims a future where the things of this world are going to pass away. They're going to be buried. They're going to cease to exist. And that he was raised. And remember what it says. He's raised to a new life. And if you read the descriptions of Christ, He was something. He was transformed. He was new. He was different than this physical body. Now, I don't know about you, but I believe that if God can speak with his mouth and create everything that we know here and all of this physical world, it is not a hard problem for him to speak again and rearrange our molecules so that we can pass through walls. Because that's who he is. He is the God of all creation. And he can accomplish these great things. And that's the reality that we're faced with what Paul is saying here. He was raised. Now he goes on and he explains a whole lot of things here. He taught, first of all, defends in 1 Corinthians 15 how Christ appeared to different people, as many as 500 disciples at one time in Psalm, and how he revealed himself to these different people to authenticate the fact that he was a risen Lord. After the crucifixion, he was buried in a grave, and the only way he got out of there was by the power of God. Because I don't know about you, the people who wanted to say he had just swooned on the cross, okay, I don't know about you, but a guy with a spear stuck in his side, hung on a cross for a day with his hands bleeding, everything, and having his back being, I don't know how he could move a big boulder away from the tomb to symbolize and say that he was, no, just, I just recovered. Christ was resurrected. He was transformed. He became something beyond what we know in this physical world, okay? Something beyond it. I don't know what it was, but something more than what we experience here. But down, if you keep going and you read through this, he talks about the resurrection and did, why the resurrection is the proof, the authentication that God had the power to forgive sins, the right, the authority to forgive sins because of what was demonstrated through the power of the resurrection. And he goes on in verse 20 and he says this, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now you see, that's the point that he was having the disagreement with the Pharisees back in Acts. The first fruits. And if you get there, you see what the Jews did is they believed in the resurrection. Yeah, that's going to take place someplace in the future. It's going to happen in the sweet by and by. But what Paul was saying, no. It is already taking place. The resurrection is occurring now in Jesus Christ because he's the first fruits. And the first fruits, he uses that term to proclaim to us, that is our hope, because the first fruits means there's more to come. It wouldn't be the first if it was all that there was. It would be all. But it's the first fruits, meaning that every one of us here has the right or the privilege or the opportunity to participate in the resurrection by the promise of God that he gives here. We need to understand that. We have that right to become more. So back in Acts, if we get back into Acts, Paul goes on there, because he pointed this out, that it was on because of this difference in the resurrection, that he proclaimed a resurrection that's already happening, that Jesus Christ has risen, whereas they continue to hold on, it hasn't happened yet. It's something else that's going to take place later. Paul acknowledged the resurrection of Christ while they argued with him. Then in verse 22, at that point, Felix interrupted. He says, then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, meaning Christianity, he adjourned the proceedings at that point. He interrupted. He realized that this wasn't about a political issue. Paul was not trying to subvert the Roman government. Paul was not there trying to rouse up problems. He basically said the charges that they've gotten, they don't matter. So here, Felix interrupted. And he says, when Lysias, the commander, comes, the guy who rescued Paul back in there, when he gets here, we'll look at this further. He said, I will decide your case. In verse 23, he ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friend to take care of his needs. What you find here is that Paul begins a time of arrest. Now, this is a house arrest in a sense. You find in Romans later that when he gets to Rome that he buys his own quarters, he has his own house, his own place, but he's under constant guard, okay? He's supervised. It'd be kind of like having that ankle bracelet put on, that you're and you have that restricted movement, because he could move, he could have people come in, he could visit, But he was basically under house arrest, if you want to put it that way. All right? And Felix gave Paul great freedom and great latitude here, because he couldn't see any reason to keep him arrested. And that's quite a thing whenever you realize how corrupt Felix was. Felix was a very corrupt governor at that point. In verse 24, it says, several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and listened to him. Now listen to what he goes on here. He listened to Paul, to him as he spoke about faith in Christ. He was presenting the gospel message, basically, to Felix. He was presenting that gospel to him, to helping him understand. And he said some things here in verse 25. And as Paul talked about righteousness, how do you get righteousness? It's by faith. Folks, don't ever forget that. Righteousness is not based upon our behavior. It's based upon the behavior of Christ being given to us, that his righteousness is imputed to us, and we receive that in faith. So he talked to him about righteousness and obtaining that through faith. And he goes on, he talks about the self-control and the judgment. And by the way, what Paul was doing, he was speaking specifically to Felix here. Because if you know about his corruption, you know about his licentiousness, okay? Because one of the things he had done, he had basically, Drusilla, his wife that they mentions here, he basically obtained her from another ruler, if you want to put it that way. He forced the divorce and brought her in. And he, you know, which was so much about these people and the way they consumed themselves. He ruled the Jewish people with an iron fist for his own benefit. And this was coming out. And Paul was talking specifically to him, helping him understand. You can find righteousness, you can find redemption through faith in Christ, but make no doubt about it. We are all going to give an account. In Hebrews chapter 10, I believe it's chapter 10. Now that I've said that, I may have the wrong reference. But in Hebrews, it says simply this, that every one of us, it's appointed unto every one of us to die, and after that, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27, that's it. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Just like this, and Paul was making it known to them that, Felix, there's going to come a time when you're going to have to give an account for how you've lived your life. You're either going to give an account based upon your own goodness, your own righteousness, your own works, or you're going to put your faith in Christ and claim that righteousness from him and claim that redemption from him. And that's what one of the things to understand. And here, one, I want to just diverge for just a second, because I want you to understand in James chapter 2, verse 19, it says simply that he says, you believe in God? James raises a question. He says, you believe in God? Well, he says, you do good. You do well. That's the thing you should do. You should believe in God. But he says, that's not enough. He says, the demons in hell believe in God, and they tremble. They tremble. They have fear. Why? Because they know that there's a God. They don't just they're not like you and me, looking at this undisclosed evidence and saying, yes, we believe it. They know there's a God. They've been in his presence. They've experienced an encounter with him. They know there's a God. And they know as well that coming judgment, that it's going to have to come. And they tremble. They are aware of God's holiness. And he's telling them, we need to respond. But see, Felix couldn't respond that way. Listen how Felix responded. Felix was afraid. Felix was afraid, just like the demons. He trembled. Whenever he thought about that judgment, whenever he thought about that, he trembled. He says, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. And it goes on, he says, at the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent from him frequently and talked with him. Now, I don't doubt that Felix was trying to gain some profit, some financially. I don't doubt that. But I think probably he was also drawn to Paul's words. Paul, the greatest preacher that we've ever known. Paul, who presented the gospel with passion that we can only dream about. Paul spoke to this man, and he brought him, and this man knew that there was a God. He knew that. He trembled in fear because of that. But did he believe? Really believe? And I want you to understand, biblically, there's a difference. There's belief, which is intellectual assent, okay? You have a knowledge, okay, a factual knowledge. And there's that belief. And that's the belief that the demons had. They had that factual knowledge that they understood. But then there's a different step, another step, and that's called faith. What we refer to so often as faith. Having that faith to believe that it's true. Having that faith to say, I'm going to give you control of my life because I believe it to be true. And see, that's where Felix couldn't go. He couldn't take that next step. Let me explain it this way, and I've probably told you this. If not, you've probably heard this. This is an old story. But I understand that years ago there was a famous trapeze artist, a tightrope. He walked a tightrope, okay? And at one point, years and years ago, he decided he was going to prove how great he was and how well he could do. And so he got a tightrope strung across the Niagara Falls, okay? A section of Niagara Falls. I imagine it's not the widest spot, but it was a place where, you know, he could go and say he crossed the falls. So he got this tightrope strung up across there, and once he got it across in there, he announced that he was going to do this walking across, and got a big, kind of like Evel Knievel today, you know, doing this acrobatic act. And so he decided he was going to do this. So he got out there the first time, you know, and he used that pole, you know, the big long pole they used, and he walked across it. And he got across to the other side, and he came back, and the crowds cheered. And he said, "Oh, you're great, you're wonderful." And they just shouted, and he says, "Oh, you guys, you think that's good? You want to see something more?" And he got a wheelbarrow. And he took that wheelbarrow, and he walked across on the wheelbarrow with the wheelbarrow, and he hauled it across there. And he went to the other side, and he came back, and everybody goes, "Oh, you're wonderful. You think I'm good? You think that's great?" He says, "Let me put some weight in here." And he put 100 pounds of bricks in the thing. And he gets on that, lifts up that wheelbarrow, gets it on the rope, and he walks across again. He comes all the way back, and the crowd's going crazy. We haven't seen anything like it. This is fascinating. Oh, this is wonderful. Hey, guys, go. Oh, you guys think I'm great? You think I'm wonderful? He goes, yeah, you're wonderful. And he says, "Do you think I could push a person across there? You think I could put somebody in the wheelbarrow and push them across?" And he said, yeah, you can do it. You're great. You're wonderful. So he looked at one of the guys in the front. He says, "Come, get in the wheelbarrow." You see, there's a difference there. Difference to acknowledging a fact and thinking, yeah, you can do it. But am I willing to put my life in your hands? And that's what stopped everybody. You see, that's what faith is. When you're willing to put your life in the custody of Christ, and you believe that he's going to take care of you. You know, a lot of people think it's something strange. They think that being a Christian means everything's got to change, and that's not it at all. It means you're in a relationship. You know, whenever you took that faith and you walked into a marriage relationship, or you took a new job believing it was going to be something better, it's kind of like that with Christ. You're not sure what's going to be there for you. You're not sure what the next step is going to mean, but you're saying, "Christ, I believe that you've loved me. I believe that you've cared for me to such a place that I'm willing to trust you with the next step. I believe that you can come into my life and lead me further." And we all need to come to that place where we open that up. Now, I just want to finish this chapter, because in verse 27, I find it interesting. It says, when 2 years had passed. 2 years. What took the guy 2 years to get from Jerusalem to Caesarea? It was a day and a half journey, 2-day journey, 3 at the most. And it took him 2 years. He never came. And Felix just kept Paul in prison. Now, I don't know about you, but my perspective would be, "God, why am I here? Why am I here? Well, I think Paul knew. He was there preaching regularly to Felix. One more person that needed to hear the gospel. And if Felix, you know, the impression is that others would come, other governors and other people, and Paul would come out and speak to them at many times. And you're going to find that this is where Paul's imprisonment begins. And we might think that, you know, I don't know about you, but I'd probably go back into my cell and I'd just kind of be there and I'd just kind of mope and I'd whine and I'd complain, because I'm a whiner and complainer. Just ask my wife, okay? Just ask her. She'll tell you. I'm a whiner, I own that, okay? I'm not proud of it, but I am, all right? And the reality is I'd whine and complain about that. But what did Paul do during this time? Do you know what he did? It was during this time, this imprisonment, and this lasted from here on through the time he gets to Rome, and we know at least he was in prison for at least 4 years, probably longer, okay, during this time. And because he's here 2 years, and he was 2 years in Rome, and there was the time in between when he was traveling and stuff. But Paul was in prison, and what did he do? He wrote what are called the prison epistles. He wrote to the church in Ephesus. He wrote to the church in Colossians. He wrote 1st and 2nd Philemon. Or not 1st and 2nd Philemon. Anyway, he wrote those books. I'm getting something twisted. But he wrote some of those books, okay? He wrote several books, and he spent time sending these letters. And all those are epistles. They're epistles. They're called the prison epistles. They're letters encouraging the church at that time. And what you need to understand is Paul didn't let the obstacles interfere with what God had called him to do. Even in prison, even though he couldn't get an audience and go out into the marketplace where he had been preaching, he preached through the letters, and he continues to touch generations of believers because he spent that time and he was obedient to God. So I have a challenge on several aspects. God calls us to be obedient. God is always calling us, just like he called always and constantly to Felix, okay? And he's constantly calling each one of us. The question is how are we going to respond? Are we going to say yes to God, or are we going to put up the obstacles? You know, if God's calling you to preach and teach in this church, then you need to say yes. If God's calling you to serve in this church in some capacity, you need to say yes. If God is calling you to enter into a relationship with him, then you need to say yes. God, I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know that I'm capable of doing this. I don't know, God, but I'm willing to say yes to a relationship with you and to walking in that journey and seeing where you take me. Are you willing to say yes today? Let's stand. If I could have some soft music playing. I just want to give you an opportunity to respond today. I don't know what God might be saying to you, but there are altars here. There are places here for you to pray. There are places here for you to kneel and talk to God. There are places for you to say yes to him and have that conversation. If you need to talk to somebody, I'm here. I promise I am not going to stay long, so if you're thinking about it, you need to do it now, because we're not going to stay long. Let's pray. Father, I just want to ask that as we spend this time with you, you'll speak to each heart, allow them to make their commitment with you that they need to make as you speak to their hearts.